we can turn in our Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. Starting in verse 2. Let's start with verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. And then in Luke, the very beginning, chapter 1, verse 34. Luke chapter 1, verse 34. This is after the angel Gabriel has appeared to Mary and has greeted her and let her know that the Lord had chosen her to bear the Christ. And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has conceived a son in her old age, and she who is called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord. Be it done to me according to your word." And the angel departed. And then in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 14. John chapter 14, starting with verse 16. This is in the upper room during the Passover time after the meal. The Lord is speaking with his disciples, and he says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not behold him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." And then one last verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 17. "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how glorious you are. How wonderful it is to know that we have been brought to you through Jesus Christ. And here we are, our Father, before you, wanting, desiring you to speak to us. Lord, only you can reveal the things that are on your hearts, the thing you really want us to know. Only you're able to do that. And so, Lord, we lay this hour before you and ask, Lord, that you would speak to us. Speak to us through your Holy Spirit, through your word, and show us, Lord, the things that you have done for us, the things that you want for us, the things that you've made possible for us in Jesus Christ. We give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is the third and last time I'm going to be speaking on hope, and the first time we looked at what the hope of a Christian is. What is our hope as Christians? And then last time we considered our hope as being something that is sure and secured for us. And today, we want to look at living that hope. You know, we have this hope before us, but how does it pan out? How does it pan out for us? How does this hope become sight? You know, hope is something that we remember, something we see in the far off, but it doesn't mean that we never reach it. It's not a carrot on a stick. It's a reality that's been promised us by a God who cannot lie because of who he is. And so the first scripture, in looking at these four scriptures that I read, the first scripture tells us of what that hope is. Our hope is that we are transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. That's our hope. It's not just that we're saved from our sins. It's that the whole work is done, and we become, like John said, not just children of God, but sons. Sons of God. And the second scripture we have is a dilemma. A dilemma concerning this hope. This hope is put plainly before us, and that brings us to a dilemma. And then the third scripture that we have is God's answer to this dilemma. So, we've looked at hope twice now, and today we stand before that hope. This is the hope that we've been given. How do I react to the hope that's been set before me? And at first glance, and the obvious answer is, I rejoice. Hallelujah, what a hope, what a wonderful thing. It's like last time when I talked about going to Pauley Pavilion and seeing those UCLA Bruins and practices and saying, wow, this is us. What a wonderful thing it was to realize in my heart that this is what we're supposed to be. This is wonderful. And then you have the whole season before you. And all of a sudden you might have a different point of view. And more often than not, when we think of things, especially when we think of Christian things, of spiritual things, we rejoice, we claim them, but then we face and go, well, how do these things get done? We look at ourselves, we say, I don't see it. And that's what we find with Mary. Mary is told, you're going to have the Christ. What a wonderful message. You know, that you're going to bear the Christ child. But then she comes up and she says to the angel, you know, after he says, God's chosen you for this very thing. And we can say the same thing. God has chosen us to reflect his son. To reflect, not just to reflect, but to be conformed into his image. That's much more than reflecting his son. God's chosen you. And her response was, how can this be? And I think for a lot of us, and I know for me, when you look at what God has placed before you, you say, how can this be? I've been a Christian for 50 years. You know, and I remember at first how joyous and everything it was. But then when you start realizing that, you know something, there's something amiss. And it's not with God. There's something amiss with me. Not in the things that I do, but in who I am. There's something that's amiss. How can this be so? You know, Mary was a virgin. How can I have a child without having known man? And that's an impossibility. Yet the angel gave an answer to her inquiry. The angel didn't say, well, you'll figure it out. You know, good luck to you. Oh wait, here's a book you can read. This will help you. He didn't do anything like that. But he answered her inquiry. He said, the Spirit of God will overshadow you. You know, and he led her to the Holy Spirit. And this is heaven's answers to man's limitations. We have limits as fallen men. But God has an answer to our limitations. Better yet, not just our limitations, but our extremities. Our limitations say, hey, we're limited. We only go so far. Our extremities mean I'm going to expand my box, and I'm going to go as far as I can. And when we do that, as we get out to our to beyond ourselves, we get to the place of saying, even that doesn't go far enough. Even that can't get it done. Even that can't bring to pass what God has promised me. Of course, it's never meant to bring to pass what God has promised you. There is nothing impossible with God. There's a better translation that I think of this. And I'm not going to say translation, but a better rendition of this. If you remember in the Old Testament when Abraham and Sarah were, the angel and the three guys came, the three angels came to visit Abraham to tell him that Sarah was going to have a child. And Sarah laughed. And the Lord said to Sarah, said this, is anything too wonderful for the Lord? And that, I think, is better. We look at it's impossible. And that's the way, that's our mind frame. It's on us. It's impossible. But when our eyes are put on God, is anything too wonderful? Is anything too wonderful for him to do? So that's his answer to us. Is anything too wonderful? And upon this word given by the angel, Mary responded. And her response was, let it be done to me according to thy word. With these words, she gave herself to God and said, Lord, you've said I'm chosen for this very purpose. I give myself to you that these things might be done. That is the whole key to our hope. Our hope is not for us to try to fulfill. Our hope is to say, oh Lord, what a wonderful hope you've given me. But I look at myself and I say, how can these things be done? And he turns again and says, I have a way. And I'm going to give you my spirit. And these are the very words, the very prayer that opens the door to God. That opens the door to God to fulfill his purpose and his will in his servants, in his children. In his answer, God took the focus totally off Mary. Mary doesn't have to worry about how this is going to be done. The focus God took upon himself is by my spirit. There's where the focus is. Totally off myself, totally off Mary. Now, it's a wonderful thing, a wonderful picture. When we look at the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit is God's answer to our dilemma. And it's in a sense, it's like reading Romans 7. And I used to hate this because you get to the point of Paul saying, you know, the good that I want to do, I don't do. The bad that I don't want to do, I do. Who can save me from the body of this death? Now, I'm agreeing with that all the way, but this part just really was stuck in my craw, just was a burr in my saddle. But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. What kind of answer is that? Shouldn't he be telling us to do something? If you do these things, that's how you get rid of the body of this death. Just give me the five things. Give me the list. I'll do it. But he doesn't. He leaves us with just this. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. Because that's the answer. It's through Jesus Christ. It's only through Jesus Christ. It's nothing that you do. It's how you respond to him, how you respond to the life he's put in you. And it's a wonderful picture of the love of Christ for his own here, the giving of the Holy Spirit, where he says, I will not leave you as orphans. You know, an orphan isn't just that it's a person that his parents have died or given them up. An orphan, because of that situation, has no one to provide for him. There's nobody to provide for the needs that this orphan has. Who's going to look after him? Who's going to give him the things that he needs? There's no one there. So God says, the Lord Jesus says, I'm not going to leave you that way. I'm not going to leave you unprovided for. And my provision for you is the Holy Spirit. I'm giving you the Holy Spirit. He says, I will ask of my Father, and he will give you another helper, that he might be with you forever. Forever. Not till you're past teenage. Not till you've gotten settled in a church. Not until you've had a wife and kids. Not until you're retired. Forever. This is the provision for us. We're provided for forever. I'm reading slowly a biography on George Mueller. And, the orphans could only be in his orphanage so long. He trained them with the skills and things of that nature, educated, gave them a basic education so that they could be and make it on their own when they reached that age where they couldn't be in the orphanage anymore. It's not so with God. We always have the provision that he has because we're not orphans. We're his children. And to be his sons. I will ask the Father, and he might give you another helper that might be with you forever. The Holy Spirit is meant, or is sent, to indwell us. The very Spirit of Christ has been sent to indwell us. Indwell us. And he comes in. He comes in to indwell our spirit, saying this, Behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it was written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God, and your law is written in my heart. That's how the Spirit comes into us. I know that we say, well, this is talking about Christ. Yes, it is, but it's also speaking of his Spirit that comes to indwell us. Because the same Spirit that was in Christ is now in us, and this was the Spirit that was in Christ. Now, in his book, originally titled Divine Conquest, which today is reprinted, is called God's Pursuit of Man, which I don't think is the greatest title. I think Divine Conquest should have been kept. A.W. Tozer speaks of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the regenerated Christian, or the born-again Christian. And he makes this point. He says, the Holy Spirit does not come to indwell our spirits as a disinterested guest, or even just as a guest. How do you treat a guest? You treat them nicely, right? But he doesn't come as a guest, and especially a disinterested guest. He doesn't come to be a passenger in our life. He does not come to be an observer of your life, making a few suggestions here and there to help you out. No. He enters into our spirits with intent. He has intent. There's something he has come to do. He's not a passenger. He hasn't come just to say, hey, let's just chill out, buddy. We'll just kick back here on the couch. He hasn't come just to sit around in our lives. He's come with an intent. And his intent is to rule. He intends to come into our lives and conquer and to vanquish any and all things that stand in the way of me being conformed to the image of Christ. He comes like the angel of the Lord in Joshua chapter 5. When Joshua says, are you for or against us? He said, no, I'm commander of the Lord's army. is not, I'm not for you or I'm not against you. I'm here to do God's will. That is my intent, that God's will be done in you and through you. And I have not come with less than that on my mind, less than that in my heart, because my intent and my mission is to bring you all the way through to conformity into the image of Christ. And I will not move from that intent. That will always be my intent. He comes to lead me against the various cities in my life that need to be assailed and taken captive and come under his authority. He comes to wage war against sin, the lingering sin. We were getting into the beginning of Judges. And they hadn't driven out everything, every Canaanite. They hadn't taken the whole thing. Same with us. We have lingering things that need to be driven out. The Holy Spirit has come to drive them out and to bring them into captivity. He's come to wage war against the flesh, our fleshly desires, our fleshly ambitions. He's come against every high and lofty thought of the self and the world and the devil that would exalt these thoughts would exalt themselves higher than the hope that God has given us. Said, no, that's nothing compared to this. It's like when Jesus was shown all the kingdoms of the world and goes, oh, if you only bow down and worship me, these will all be yours. Exalting those things above what he was meant to do. Holy Spirit's come against these things. And not only against every high and lofty thought, but against every low and lustful imagination of the flesh that would defile me and keep me forever in a place of inaction, of self-loathing, and defeat. The Holy Spirit has come against these things. He's coming into our life to remove them and to put us, as we just sang, on a higher plane. On higher ground, no longer in Adam, but now in the humanity of Christ, because this is the will of God for us in Christ Jesus. He's come as the commander that also leads us into the kingdom of God. And when I say leads us into the kingdom of God, you say, well, I've been born again into the kingdom of God. Well, that's true. But we also will find his rule increasing in us. And that's what I mean by leading us into the kingdom of God, leading us into that rule where God is ruling more and more and more of our lives. The kingdom of God. Let me just put this as the definition that I want to use today. In Romans 14:17, it says, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Not apart from the Holy Spirit's working in us. Not righteousness apart from that which he is working into us. Not peace apart from his working in us. Not joy apart from his working and completing things in us. When we talk about righteousness, we're not talking about acts that make us righteous. Oh, if I do these things, I'll become righteous. Because if we do these things, what do we present God? We have nothing but filthy rags, because our righteousness is nothing like that. There's nothing that we can do that makes us righteous. We're made righteous in Christ. We have Christ's righteousness, not a righteousness of our own. But the righteousness he's leading us into is the leading us into the will of God. That's a good definition of righteousness. What's righteousness? It's doing the will of God. That's righteousness. That's what's right. That's what you do is right. I'm doing his will. That's right. And that's good. And so when we think of this, it's not just a grandiose righteousness. It's a righteousness in our daily lives. It's a righteousness that comes into the very minute things in our very lives. How we act toward one another. How we talk. What we do. The good works. Where do they come from? From the Spirit of God living in us, working in us. So that's righteousness. Peace. Well, you know, we think of peace as, I need some quiet around here. Okay. Peace, my wife and kids will tell you, peace to me is I go to my chair of solitude. It's in another room. No one comes in there. That's peace. But that's not the peace of the Holy Spirit. He's talking about. It's not the absence of strife. It's not the absence of conflict. It's not the absence of noise. If it was, Jesus Christ never had peace. Because his life was full of conflict and strife. Because those who were against him brought conflict to him, brought strife. But what we're talking about here is a harmony between God and us. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ said. There was a harmony between him and his Father. That's what kept him. That was his peace. And what I mean by a harmony, I don't mean like a singing harmony, although that's a nice, those who sing in harmony, it's really a wonderful thing. But harmony with God comes through agreement with him. And I think a year or so ago, I gave a few messages on walking with God. And one of the verses I used was Amos 3:3, where it says, "Can two walk together unless they are in agreement?" The peace, the harmony that we have with God comes with being in agreement with him. As we're walking through life with him and having that personal relationship with him, we start to see him pointing out things and said, that's sin. And we have to come into agreement with him. And we have to say, yes, that is sin. When we start arguing with him and say, no, you know, you're going too far here, Lord. That's really nothing. We have to come into agreement. We have to come. That's where we get the peace with God. That's where we're in harmony with God. He talks to us. He shows us. He points things into life. You need to be going out more to other people. You need to be inviting people into your home. I want you to invite these people into your home. I want to be in our, oh, I don't know them. You know, that's something. You know, we got invited to somebody's house this last week. And we hardly know them. We've seen them here in the fellowship. But, you know, it was a wonderful thing to be in harmony with the Lord. The Lord said, go. You know, I'm a person that I really don't like to go to other people's houses. You can't be yourself. You know, you can't take your shoes off. Although when I was there, I did take my shoes off. And they were not offended. But to be in harmony with the Lord, that's how we have peace with God. And that's the peace that Jesus had with his Father. Always at peace. In the midst of conflict, always at peace. Because he was in agreement with his Father. Never moved out of that agreement. And then joy. Joy is taking delight in something. I really delight in doing this. What does it say in 1 John? No, one Psalm. I delight to do thy will, O God. I delight. I take pleasure in doing your will. To do the will of God was food for the Lord Jesus. You remember in John chapter 4? Has somebody given him to eat? And he said, I have food that you know not of. Well, has somebody brought you some food? No, my food is to do the will of God. You know, we're going to have a meal today. How many of you guys are looking forward? Now, you don't have to raise your hand, but how many of you guys are looking forward to it? Probably even more than this time right here. You know, you're looking forward to having the food and having some fellowship with some other people, delighting in it. And so that's what joy is. It's the delight in following the Lord, the delight in doing his will. That's the joy that the Holy Spirit gives us. It's not joy that baseball season has begun. It's not joy that I'm retired. It's joy because I'm doing the will of God. I find myself in the center of the will of God. Oh, what joy that is. What delight that is. Now, the Holy Spirit does not transform us in order that we might do the will of God. Okay? He doesn't fix us up and says, okay, now you're ready to do the will of God. But he transforms us as we do the will of God. And I want to have two examples here to bring this out. In 2 Kings chapter 5, you have the story of Naaman the leper. Remember Naaman the leper? He was a Syrian general, came to raid the northern kingdom. And he captured a little Israelite girl, and she told his wife, hey, there's a prophet in Israel that can heal you. And so he went over there. And remember, he came with all his entourage and everything. And Elisha, who was the prophet, didn't even go out to meet him. He just said, tell him, his servant, he goes, tell him to go dip in the Jordan 7 times and he'll be made clean. And Naaman, if you remember, said, I'm not going to do that. We got cleaner rivers in Syria. I'm not going to do that. And he didn't say it as calmly as I'm doing. He was really upset. And he had a couple of servants who said, if he had asked you to do something hard, you'd have done it. He asked you to do this simple thing. And so he went down to the river. And in dipping the 7 times, what happened? He was cleansed of his leprosy. He was transformed as he did the will of God. That is a big thing, that a big lesson we need to learn. That this is what stops us from doing good works. I can't do it. I got to fix myself up first. And the Lord says, no, go do it. Another one, and this is probably some of us that us older people know. You all remember Corrie ten Boom. Remember, she's The Hiding Place? And her sister died at Robinsbrook, the death camp. And Corrie Boom, 1947, 2 years after the war had ended, she went to Germany to share the love of God and forgiveness of God with the German people. And she was there speaking, and in the back of the room was a guard from Ravensbrück, and she recognized him immediately. And she gave a word on the forgiveness of God. And as she ended, the people were getting up to going away, and this man made his way forward to her. And he said to her, you know, I did a lot of bad things. He confessed, like, he didn't recognize her, I don't think, at first. He said, I was a guard in Ravensbrück, and I did a lot of horrible things. But after the war ended, I was led to the Lord, and the Lord has forgiven me of all these things. And then he said, and now I need to know that you forgive me. And she said, all the time she's seeing him, she goes, I recognize him. I know what he did. And what do I do? And she goes, very mechanically, as if, you know, no feeling at all in it, I reached out. As he reached his hand out, I forced myself to reach my hand to shake his. And the moment I touched his hand, the love of God came flooding into me. And she said this, I forgive you, brother, with all my heart. You see, we're not transformed in order to do these things. We're transformed as we do them. This is the Lord's way. You know, otherwise, we're never ready. Not ever ready, but never ready. And as the Holy Spirit is leading us into the kingdom of God, we are proving to be his workmanship. Now, do you have that? I want to show a picture up here. This is the Pieta. This is Michelangelo's first masterpiece. I think he made it when he was 21 years old. He was, it took him 2 years. Okay. Now, when I say that we're proving to be his workmanship, when you look at this wonderful piece of art, look at the intricacies that are in this statue. Okay? For example, look at the detail in the garment, the folds in it. Isn't that incredible? The ankle bone in this, the relaxation of the body, the intricacies of the fingers and these little pads here, all of them like that. The almost sorrow in the face of his mother as she holds him, the folds in her garment. Isn't that just intricate, wonderful? God's work in us is just as intricate and just as wonderful. Took him 2 years. The Lord has said, I'm taking my time because it's my masterpiece I'm making, and I'll take as long as I need to. There's no time limit on him because he's doing a great work. It's like Nehemiah, we're doing a great work, I can't come down. And so the sculptor, Michelangelo, had a number of tools he would use to make this. He had different chisels and hammers to knock out rock. Coarse papers, rough papers, like we would call it sandpaper, of different coarseness. You know, some of us, you have that real coarse sandpaper that's, you want to get really rough stuff, you get it to it's rough, and then you get a finer sand, and you start to smooth it further, and then you get even a one that's almost like a cloth, an emery cloth, and make it even smoother. And then you also have real soft cloths to polish. Now, you think about Michelangelo, is when he got a piece of stone, dead stone, it said that he saw what he wanted to make in the stone. And that's why he purchased that piece of stone. He would look until he found the piece of stone. He says, I can see what I'm making in there. Not that that was within the stone, but he could see what he wanted to do. He could see it. I can see what I want to do, and I know I'll be able to do it. Now, the Holy Spirit has his tools. You know, we look at the Holy Spirit's tools. He uses the Word of God in our lives. Whether it's the study of the Word of God, whether it's we're memorizing it, whether it's just the reading of the Word of God, whether it's the Word of God speaking to us through a ministry or through a brother and sister who's talking with us using the Word of God, he uses his Word. He uses our relationships with others. You know, we have an unforgiving spirit. Oh, he will use somebody that you need to forgive. You know, or he will use someone who will forgive you to change your heart and spirit. He uses assembly life. And we were talking about that when we did the Sunday night meetings, why we so gather. He uses life circumstances and trials. He uses illness. He uses disappointment. He uses the love of the brethren that the brethren have for us. He uses our prayers. You know, that's, I think, one of the biggest things that I've been finding out, because I've been seeking to fix my prayer life, you know, and I've been finding out that as you pray, you might be praying for something. And if you pray for it over time, you find all of a sudden that you might get some light on it, and your whole heart changes about what you're praying about. And it comes to the place where the Lord gave us a prayer. He said, Our Father who art in heaven, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. It comes to the place of saying, I want to pray your will. I want to see your will for this. I want your will to be done. I know I have this thing in my life right now. I want your will to be done over that. And our prayer life, he uses it and he molds it and he changes it. And then, now you can take that off. Okay. And yet, you know, we're not always compliant. Oftentimes we resist his working with us. But you know, when we resist, he wrestles with us. And there's a great hymn. I know I choose all these obscure hymns, don't I? This hymn is number 490 in the book. I'm not going to read it all because it's 14 verses here, but the original was more like 30. And this was written by Charles Wesley. And it was written about 4 years into his being a Christian. And it's originally it was titled Wrestling Jacob. But here it's called Come, O Thou Traveler Unknown. And this is a picture of his wrestling. And I'm going to read a few verses. Verse 1 says, Come, O Thou Traveler Unknown, whom still I hold but cannot see. My company before is gone, and I am left alone with thee. With thee all night I mean to stay and wrestle till the break of day. I need not tell thee who I am. That is a great verse. I don't have to tell God who I am. I need not tell thee who I am. My sin and misery declare. Thyself has called me by my name. Look on thy hands and read it there. But who, I ask thee, who art thou? Tell me thy name. Tell me now. And then verse 7. My strength is gone. My nature dies. I sink beneath thy weighty hand. Faint to revive and fall to rise, I fall, and yet by faith I stand. I stand and will not let thee go till I thy name and nature know. And then verse 12. The Son of Righteousness on me has risen with healing in his wings, withered my nature's strength. From thee my soul its life and succor brings. My help is all laid up above thy nature, and thy name is love. And then verse 14. Lame as I am, I take the prey. Hell, earth, and sin with ease overcome. I leap for joy, pursue my way, and as a bounding hart I run through all eternity to prove thy nature and thy name is love. First time I heard that, Lance used it when he brought messages on Jacob back in California in 1979. Through his perseverance in wrestling with us, his strength, his wounding us, we find his name is love. He is the love that never lets us go, the love that conquers our soul. His wounding changes the way we walk, the way we live our lives, the way we view all things. No longer are we self-reliant, but are forever leaning on a staff. And that staff for us is Christ himself, who's made known to us through the Holy Spirit and through our experience. Then finally, the Holy Spirit is God's seal upon us and seal within us. That seal shows he has put his claim on us. I have redeemed you. You are mine. It's Isaiah 43. He has written his name on us for others to read as we live before them, walking by light and the light and life of his Spirit indwelling. They're the ones who ask us, what is this hope that you have? Because they see our lives are being transformed. Now, you know something? And this is the most wonderful thing of all. The Holy Spirit, like our hope, has been given to us by God. We don't have to earn it. We don't have to earn His indwelling. We don't have to do something to gain His indwelling. God has given Him to us as our helper to indwell us forever. He's been given to us by God to dwell in us with intent. The intent that we will be like Christ and even share His glory. He's been sent that we might realize the hope that God has put in us. And since we have such a hope, let's give ourselves to this helper who is able to construct those highways to Zion in our hearts, who is able to bring us all the way to God, before God, not in fear of punishment, but in the hope of being those spirits of just men made perfect. Charles Wesley, in another hymn, writes this: "Finish then thy new creation. Pure and spotless let us be. Let us see thy great salvation perfectly restored in thee. Change from glory unto glory, till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love, and praise." This is the kind intention of God's will for us in Christ Jesus. To Him be glory forevermore. What great things He has for us. What great things He has done for us, and what a great thing He has done in seeing to it that these things can be made complete through the Holy Spirit indwelling in us. What a great God we have, who not only gives us hope, but gives us a one to lead us through to the end of that hope, to endure till the end, and that we have that hope held on to tightly. And He has us tightly in His grasp also. Let's praise Him. Our Father, You are so good and great and gracious to us. Who could have thought that God would want to do anything for those like us? There's no reason in the world that we could, our thoughts don't even raise to that height. But your thoughts are greater than our thoughts. Oh Lord, how we thank You that that's so. How we thank You that You don't only give us a hope, but You give us one to lead us all the way through to the end of that hope. Lord, we accept Him. We say, Lord, come boldly into our hearts afresh. Fill us anew with Thy Spirit. Holy Spirit, come and do what You intend to do. We give You our lives. We, like Mary, say to You, "Here I am. Let Your will be done." We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.